No, but you know, a lot of us like to gamble, I think. The reality is, because I don't play poker, I don't know the relative values. So I don't know, is there a value to red versus blue versus white? All right. Because there's the most white, it'd probably be the least. You know, I have a testimony to give. And it's not about me, but it's about what's happened in my life. Sharon and I, and I think a lot of the older ones, feel like parents to so many of our young people, or at least like aunts and uncles. We've gotten a bunch of new daughters in the church. We have a bunch of nieces and nephews. And our prayer, our desire, our hope is always that we have godly children. And the testimony is all of you young people, because when you do come to the Bible studies, I'm sure that there is a component of the guys will be there, the girls will be there. But that's only a component, because what we see in the Bible studies are young people who want to know God. And that is so refreshing and that is so uplifting that that's what our prayers are all about. And so I want to thank all of you young people for your example and for your passion and for your testimonies, just in that God does answer our prayers. I can't tell you what it does to a parent to see their children want to know and pursue God. And so you are all a living testimony of headed in the right direction and knowing that God is not only a part, but foremost in your lives. And so I thank you, because I see it in your attitudes. I see it in the discussions. I see it in the questions or the comments that are made. I see it in the passion for music, to worship, and your faithfulness in attending. So there's a lot of things that I just say thank you, that I think is a testimony to us as sort of a parental figure, that it just warms our heart. I can't imagine how God feels when he sees really the next generation. You're the future, not only of the church, but of the world. I wanted to talk today, we're going to start off with a history lesson, but it's all focused on the fact that Passover is coming up in less than a month. There are a lot of things that lead up to Passover that I think we should be aware of in our lives, but let's start with a history lesson. I'm going to read a bunch of names, and I want you to guess what these all have in common. Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Tibni, Omri, Ahab, Azariah, Jehoram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, Joash, Jeroboam the second, Zechariah, Shalom, Menachem, Pekiah, Pekah, and Hoshea. What do they all have in common? They were what? They were kings of who? Kings of Israel. All of them except Jehu had something in common. So they were all kings of Israel, except for Jehu. What was his unique feature? Bingo. Let's turn over to 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. You know, it's interesting. I read a few hundred years worth of kings there, and all of them except one were noted and defined as being evil and wicked and led the people of Israel, the 10 tribes, away from God. And of all of the names, there's only one that comes up with anything remote. Let's read Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 10, 2 Kings 10, verse 28. And here's what we read. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. It says, "Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. The Lord said to Jehu," so what we get is that he wiped out all Baal worship, but he didn't wipe out the golden calves. But here's what God said, "Because you have done well in carrying out what I consider right, and in accordance with all that was in my heart to have dealt with the house of Ahab, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." But Jehu was not careful to follow the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he caused Israel to commit. So the point is, this king did some things right, and he did enough things right that God said, "Look, your great-great-great-grandson will sit on the throne of Israel because you did mostly what was right." But Jehu said, "I'm not all in. I'm going to let some things keep going." So let's turn to this list. Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Azariah, Athaliah, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, and Josiah. Who are those guys? Kings of Judah. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 22. We'll start with the first king of the divided kingdom, Rehoboam. 1 Kings 14:22. It said, "Judah did which was evil in the sight of the Eternal. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all that their ancestors had done." That's under the reign of Rehoboam. First one after Solomon over Judah. And it says, they were more wicked than the people had ever been. What a start, right? So now let's go over to Rehoboam's grandson, Asa. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 14. In verse 14, we read about Asa. He starts in verse 9. But it says he put away the... Well, I'll start in verse 11. How's that? Asa did what was right in the sight of the Eternal, as his father David had done. He put away the male temple prostitutes out of the land. He removed all the idols that his ancestors had made. He also removed his mother Micah from being queen mother because she had made abominable images for Asherah. Asa cut down her image and burned it at the Wadi Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was true to the Eternal all his days. There's another king. Did a lot of good things. But he didn't take down the high places. Let's go over to Jehoshaphat in 1 Kings 22, verse 42. 1 Kings 22, verse 42. Speaking of Jehoshaphat, it said he was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years. In verse 43, he walked in all the way of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and offered incense on the high places. So So he did a pretty good job. He continued on the path of his father, but there's some things that he just sort of let go. But God was happy that he was doing some things right, right? Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 12. We'll jump into another one of the kings of Judah, Joash. 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 3. It says, in the seventh year of Jehu, who was the king of Israel, Joash began to reign. And in verse 3, it said, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. They were still doing things that God said, don't do. So what we have is another king who says, you know, I've done all these things. I'm going to follow in the ways of my father. But some things you just have to tolerate. Some things that kings just don't want to deal with. Some things that God will just have to accept. Let's go to Amaziah in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. Again, talking about another king of Judah. And in verse 3, it says, he did what was right in the sight of the Eternal, yet not like his ancestor David, in all things he did as his father Joash had done. But the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. So it's sort of like, what's the big deal? It's been going on for a long time, and I'm doing good, right? I'm being good. Let's go to the next king, 2 Kings chapter 14, or chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. This is about Azariah. It says in verse 3, he did what was right in the sight of the Eternal, just as his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Don't rock the boat. I'm comfortable with the way things are. Here's a king. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 34 and 35. Speaking of Jotham. In verse 34, it said, he did what was right in the sight of the Eternal, just as his father Uzziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Another king. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 3 through 6. Chapter 18, verses 3 through 6, we're speaking about King Hezekiah. In verse 3 of chapter 18, it says, he did what was right in the sight of the Eternal, just as his ancestor David had done. Right? Haven't we heard this story so far before? He just did what he was doing. But it says, he removed the high places, he broke down the pillars, and he cut down the sacred pole. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses has made, and for until those days, the people of Israel had made an offering to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah after him, or among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Eternal. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. How would you like to be known as that king? That there was no one before or after who was so obedient to God. I think it's pretty powerful. Let's go over to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings 22. In verse 2 we read about Josiah. It said, he did what was right in the sight of the Eternal and walked in all the way of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. But we just read before that that nobody after him, nobody after Hezekiah would be so diligent. So let's drop down to verse 8, I believe. It says, the high priest Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Eternal. Because they were cleaning out the temple. So you know what this tells you? What does that tell you when the high priest says, hey, look what I found when we were cleaning out the temple. It's called the Book of the Law. What's that tell you? They didn't have the law. They didn't even know there was a book. And here, this is in the temple, and he's the high priest, and how many kings before didn't know that book was there either? You would think that the instruction God gave to Solomon that the king was to write out the law in his own hand, that every king would have his own personal copy of the law, the word of God. And so what we have is a bunch of people, a bunch of kings, who've been operating on what they thought was right and what somebody would tell them that God wanted them to do. And by and large, it says in a few of these exceptions, they did what was right in the sight of God, except... So here we come to Josiah, and it's like, hey, we found this book. Let's read this book. And so in verse... or chapter 23, verse 1, because they read the book to the king, and he said, whoa... Do you realize what's in that? It prophesies destruction upon our people unless we repent. So in verse 1 of chapter 23, it says, then the king directed that all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem should be gathered to him. The king went up to the house of the Eternal, and with him went all the people of Judah, all the inhabitants, the priests, the prophets, all the people, both small and great. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Eternal. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Eternal to follow the Eternal, keeping his commandments, his decrees, and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. All the people joined in the covenant. Now when we drop down to verse 22, they found in the book of the covenant this thing called the Passover. And what's interesting, it says, no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Eternal in Jerusalem. That was 290 years that was mentioned. From the time of the judges to now, they had not been keeping the Passover in the way that God had told them to do it. And yet we read all these things that God was pleased with their behavior, and they weren't even keeping the Passover. So 290 years had gone by. Let's turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 17. Because if you're like me, a lot of times you think when you read about the kings and God was pleased and the children of Israel, we just assume that they were doing everything that God said. I mean, aren't we keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, and we keep the Passover, it's coming up in a month, and we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles already, and we just sort of assume, don't you, that the king had the high priest, they had the temple, and that they were sort of doing all these things? I mean, isn't that what you think when you read Scripture? You know, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 17, it says, "And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths." This is talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Because you read the verses before that, they read out of the law and they said, "What? We're supposed to keep the feast? And we keep it in the seventh month on the 15th day?" And it's like, oh, they were all excited. And so it said, "And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. For from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so." And there was very great rejoicing. How long of a period do you think that was? 960 plus years that they had not kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And you go, whoa, how could they be pleasing God? How could they be pleasing God? So does that mean that you don't have to do what God says? Or that you don't have to do all the things that God says? Didn't we just read that God was happy with a bunch of those kings? And well, think about it. Think about it. Go ahead. So now let me ask you, how much do you know? You know a lot, don't you? I mean, the high priest didn't even know the book of the law existed. And he finds it in the temple and he says, "Hey, look what I found. Oh, man, look what's in this thing." And we take it for granted. We probably have one sitting on our lap. If you're like me, because so many of you come to our house for Bible study and leave them behind, I have literally dozens of Bibles, all sorts of varieties and shapes and sizes and translations. It's like there is more biblical knowledge in my bookshelf than some countries had for millennia. And so, to whom much is given, much is required, right? So I ask you, because there are some verses in Scripture as we approach Passover that relate to Passover, and we happen to know about Passover. For many of you, you've kept it for most of your understanding life. I've been to 40-some Passover, so it's become a very important part of my understanding of God's plan. And a lot of times I think we take things for granted, what we just know. Okay, Passover's coming up. We do it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, if you would. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11. In our fellowship during the Passover service, we eat of the bread and drink of the wine. So this is associated with our Passover here. In verse 27, this is speaking about what some people call the Lord's Supper, but it happened at the time of the Passover when this was written. It says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the eternal in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the eternal. Examine yourselves," it says, "and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgments against themselves. Then it goes on to say in verse 30, for this reason many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So the author there, Paul, is saying, look, the reality of the matter is because you don't take it with much importance, you treat it lightly, some of you are actually sick and ill, and some die because they have not discerned the importance of Passover, of the symbols, and the reality and need of Christ. So he says we are to examine ourselves. Let's turn over to another important verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. It says in verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So my question is, how do you test yourself? How do you examine yourself? How do you go about it practically? Because I could stop and say, therefore, everybody needs to go examine and test yourself. We all agree it says that. That's the theory. But how do you do that practically? How do you do that practically? Because I think there's a lot at stake. Because he even says, you better know whether Christ is in you, because some of you just might fail the test. This isn't to scare anybody, especially when I can point to the testimony that I just gave about what I see in your lives. But nonetheless, are we individually like the kings of Israel that say, I'm mostly in, but I'm not all in. There's some things that, you know, we'll just let go. There's some things that it's going to make me uncomfortable if I have to deal with them. There are some things that, God, just be pleased with what I give you over here. Do you know what the excuse could be for a lot of those? And it was brought out by Eileen and Dennis. They were responsible for what they knew. They hadn't even kept the feast for 960 years, Feast of Tabernacles. They hadn't kept the Passover for 290 years. They didn't even know the book of the law existed. It's really hard to be held accountable for something that you really don't know. But all of us know an awful lot. We know very little, but we know an awful lot. So how do we know whether we are all in? Because, you know, there's an interesting thing about the way we think in this culture. Most of us, when it comes to thinking about sin, say, oh, sin. And we draw a box and we put murdering, lying, cheating, stealing, adultery, blaspheming God, breaking the Sabbath, eating pork, whatever you define as a horrible sin, we put it into a box. And we say, man, that's evil. That's wrong. And then our thinking goes, because I'm not in the box, I must be okay. Right? If I'm not in the box, if I'm not murdering, killing, lying, cheating, stealing, adultery, all these things, I'm not in this box that we call bad sin. We say, I'm doing pretty good. I'm pretty good. And that's how we think. That's how I think. That's how I've judged myself, by what I'm not doing. And then I, at times, compare myself to others and say, well, look what they're doing. I'm better than that. I don't do that. So therefore, I feel even better about myself. And by the way, I go to church on Saturday, and I don't eat pork. And have you ever thought like that about your life, that because I'm not in that bad box, I must be okay? So I ask you, what do you value? What are you holding back? Because what God wants us to be is all in. And you know, we are all being tested. Remember, judgment is now upon the house of God. We just read, examine yourself, test yourselves. Each one of us has to take the test. And you know what's really cool is that there are a lot of people who pass the test. So this isn't, oh no, we're all a bunch of failures. Because we grow, we develop, we mature. The point is that we're always given tests, even in class. There's pop quizzes, there's midterms, there's finals. You go to the next class and you take tests. It's always a test just to tell you where you're at. What is your condition? I'm going to speak in a couple weeks about a thing called positioning in Christ. Right now we're going to talk about what's our condition. Where are we really at? Aptitude tests, skill tests. They're a measure of where are you at? And each one of us, it's a different test because we're different people who know different things, who have different maturity. So my test is not your test, but we're still all being tested about where is our heart, where are our values, and what are we holding back. Remember the story of the rich young man? Let's go to Mark 10. Mark 10. The rich young ruler, it says in Matthew, but Mark 10 has something in it that Matthew doesn't have. It adds to it. Mark 10. In verse 17, it says, as Christ was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him. In Matthew, it says it was a rich young ruler ran up and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, Jesus said, why do you call me good? None is good but God alone. And then he went on to say, don't do these things that we put in the box, right? Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. And he put all these things in the box. That's what we do. I think that's where a lot of us get the box. Because what Christ says is, don't do these things. And he's saying, hey, I've been faithful all my life. I don't do those things. I'm not in the box. Therefore, what else do you want me to do? In verse 21, because this is the way it is with us, Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said, you lack one thing. Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. So here we had a young man with great wealth who had been obeying God his whole life, wasn't in the box doing bad things, and Jesus said, who loved him. This wasn't a punishment, it was love. And he said, hey, just go sell, cash in all your chips, and come and follow me. And guess what happened? The young man put his head down and walked away because he said, I'd rather have money than Jesus. That's really what it boiled down to. Christ loved him, correct? Right. Let's go. He wasn't. But you know what? Each one of us is not in all the way in some area. That's just a fact. We're not perfect yet, are we? We're not there yet. You know, you can take a test and you can miss some answers, but you still succeeded. That's called growth. That's called understanding. But what happens is when you miss an answer or two, that shows you where you're weak, where you're deficient, where you have to get stronger, better, more knowledgeable about. If we go to Galatians chapter 6, because this is going to lead into some steps and how we can practically look at how to examine ourselves, how to test ourselves, how to know where we're not all in, okay? That's the key. It's not the things, not the chips, not the red and blue that you're already in. It's what are you holding back? Where are you not all in? Because sometimes we don't know consciously. We just don't know that we have something else that's out there. Because the challenge, I think, that's before us, and this isn't to scare us, but this is what Scripture says. Many are called, but few are chosen. You ever thought that one through? Really? Many are called, but few are chosen. And you know what I propose in that? You know who does the choosing? We do. We choose whether we're going to follow God. We choose whether we're going to be all in. We choose whether we're going to obey Him. We choose if we're going to love Him. Because He will not force us to love Him. David. You ever heard the statement, David was a man after God's own heart? God even said that. Look at my servant David, a man after my own heart. And it's a good thing that David never sinned, right? So that we have a perfect example that a guy can be perfect and be a... Well, wait a second. The book is full of David's sins, and yet you can say, how can David be a man after God's own heart? That puzzled me for a long time. But it was written for our example, because you know what? God doesn't expect perfection. But what he knew about David was that God was always number one. David would never let anything be more important than God. That he would never have a false god. There would never be a high place. There would never be an idol. There would never be anything more important than God. And God knew that. And he said, I can handle imperfections because I'm always number one. What's the great command? You shall have no other gods before me. Meaning, God is always number one. He's always number one. That, if we understand it, is the proof that he's God. Because if he's not number one, we're saying you're not really God. If I'm the supreme, the most high, the eternal, the all everything, the all powerful, all knowing, all present, I am at the top, the tip, and I am number one, and you say, no, you're not. You're number two or number three or number four. You're basically telling them you're not God. Because only the Most High can be the Most High, right? And David, you look at his Psalms, you look at his prayers, you look at his repentance, he never forgot who was the Most High. So I think that's a lesson for us to learn about what does it mean to be a man or a daughter after God's own heart. That he's always most important to us. That doesn't mean you can't sin. Look at David. So let's look at Galatians chapter 6, because it's going to the first point of where I'm going. I've got several points here on how we can practically examine and test ourselves. I think it's important that we understand what's our grade, so to speak, this year. And next year, when you grade yourself, hopefully you have a higher grade. That's the whole point, is to say, where are we? What's our condition now? How do we relate? How do we understand God? But in chapter 6 of Galatians, it says, my friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, a sin, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. take care that you yourselves are not tempted. So somebody's going to sin. I think you can read that you need to repent from your sin, so they repent. Will we accept them back? Or are we going to say, how could you do that? How could you be so evil and so wicked? You just went in the box, and we don't let anybody who's in the box come and be with us because we're not in the box. He's saying, no, you who have received the Spirit should restore one in a spirit of gentleness. Take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if those who are nothing think they are something, they deceive themselves. And here in verse 4, all must test their own work. Then that work, rather than their neighbor's work, will become a cause for pride. For all must carry their own loads. You can't compare yourself to your neighbor, or you get proud. I don't do that. I'm not like them. That's not my issue. Whew. Thank the Lord I'm so good, because I'm not like him. And it says we pray. You know, if you go to Proverbs, what are seven things that God hates? I'm going to cover two of them. Pride. Do you ever think of the whole Bible? There's seven things that God hates, and one of them is pride. How often do we question whether we are proud? And yet Scripture says God hates pride. You know another thing is that he hates? One who causes division among the brethren. So what's your attitude in dealing with people? What's your position? Do we esteem others better than ourselves? So I try and take it very seriously when something that God says he hates. Who does he look to? One who is humble and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word? So let's go on. How do we really test ourselves? Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. I think this is the most important step of all. 1 John chapter 1. In verse 9. All right, let's go to verse 8. Let's go to verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You know what that's telling us? If you've defined sin as what's in the box, you say, I'm not in the box. Doesn't apply to me. We deceive ourselves. For in verse 9 it says, if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So I think one of the first things that we have to do when we really want to examine ourselves, when we want to test ourselves, is to admit that we still sin. And it's not just saying, okay, I sin, forgive me. Confession is going to God and telling him what your sin was specifically and repent. We don't talk about it much in church, but I know it's a huge issue in the church because of private conversations I've had, but pornography is a big problem among the men in the churches of God. Do you think God considers a confession when you say, well, I know I sin, but forgive me? Or do you have to go and acknowledge what your sin was and confess it? And say, I'm guilty, and unless you forgive me, I'm dead. What about pride? We talked about that. One of the things that God hates. Have you ever gone when it's time to confess? Because show me your hand, please. I do want this. If you no longer sin. I do. But I've learned that I must specifically confess my sin. Because you know what? When you start reading the Word of God, you ever heard us talk about reading God's Word or praying? It says in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it can not only divide marrow and bone, but it's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Reading God's Word, understanding His Word, it's going to reveal to you the areas that you still sin that are outside the box, or that you're holding back, or you don't even know about. The point is, if we're really going to examine ourselves and test ourselves before Passover, which I think is the instruction, we need to be able to confess our sin. Pride, lust, jealousy, greed, anger, hatred, or I've broken the first commandment. God, I didn't let you be number one today. I repent because you are number one. And each one of us is different. Each one of us has something that we can ask God to show us. Help me to see where I sin against you. And how many of us, when you think of just that one topic, cry out to God to end the sin, the evil? He wants us to cry out. How does He know when we're ready, when we do not tolerate sin anymore? When it burdens us down? God loves us. That's the whole issue of Passover, the sacrifice, because He loved us. The rich young man, it says He loved him. What He hates is sin. He loves us, He hates sin. Do we hate sin too? That's how we know how much we become like God, right? Isn't that the more we become like Christ, the more we're going to hate sin. So I think the first step in all of this, as we look at our lives, is do we have sin to confess? And don't compare yourself to your neighbor, and don't compare yourself to the box. Because in God's word is, if you break the least of the commandments, you've broken them all. If you don't obey the law, what did He say? If you love me, keep my commandments. And yet, what did He tell us? What are the two great commandments? Love me, God, with all your heart, might, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to speak on that in the near future, what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Because then we have to talk about how do you love yourself. That's the standard by which you love your neighbor, by how you love yourself. I think it's very important to know how to love ourselves so that we can love our neighbor like that. That's what it says. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, for no man ever hated himself. That's for another time. So, All right. To continue on, to try and wrap this up, we need to be able to identify and recognize that we still sin. That just because we defined a box of what bad sin is doesn't mean that we don't sin. Okay? All right, so let's go on. How do we start testing ourselves? Let's look to see how we glorify God with our lives. Isn't that our purpose on earth? To glorify God? I mean, I ask this. In a lot of what I'm going to cover right now, I heard a message from a guy named Paul Washer about practical holiness. And I think it fits in because he was asking, how do you glorify God? Because you know what? How much does God need you? How much does God need me? Boy, I sure hope he, long-suffering, hangs in there with me, that he's faithful to me and that I'm there for him and that he's counting on me. Do you really believe that? That God needs us? No, God loves us. He wants us to love him, but he doesn't need us at all. It's a proof of his love that he even has a plan that says, I'll let you live forever as my children. But there's really two great commandments. Love me, love your neighbor. It says all the other commandments hang on those. Then he goes on to tell us, but you know, there's weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. There's a lot to it. And I keep going back to many are called, few are chosen. We get to choose. That's the cool thing about it. We get to choose. All right, so how are we going to glorify God in our lives? You know what it says, and I forgot the verse. It says, whatever you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God. Whatever you eat or drink. You ever thought about that? That is to glorify God? Because it's not to make him like us. It's not to make us of value to him. It's not to make him say, boy, I sure need that person. He said, look, if I needed to, I could raise up rocks. Sometimes I think he has. We're just rocks and we don't know it. But the point is, what part of your life is not subject to God? It says even whatever you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God. What about what our words say? That there is a power of life and death in the tongue. A good word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. What goes on in your tongue? Look at James 5 about what a great fire can be started by a careless word or a wrong word. Where is your tongue? How do you evaluate? How do you glorify God with your mouth? Are you negative? Are you critical? Are you condemning? Are you a pessimist? Do you gossip? What do you do with your tongue? Only you know that. And some of you can say, I passed. And you know what God says? You do. You pass. You have great control over your tongue. You have great control over your desires, what you eat or drink. Ever drunk too much? Drank too much? Whatever. Have you ever had more alcohol than you should have? Was that to God's glory? Ever stuffed yourself? Eat crap. Guess who's living in the temple? Isn't our body the temple of the Holy Spirit? I believe our heart's like the Holy of Holies, and Christ, who lives in you, lives there. And he says, what is all the junk that you're doing to the temple that I live in? Keep going. I don't think this is a problem, but for some, is your car to the glory of God? Is it pretentious? Does it say, look at me? put you big in debt. You got high insurance payments. You get lousy gas mileage. But it says, look at me, got a man. Does that glorify God? Or our house, is that your security blanket? That's my image? Do we glorify God with it? You know, we can glorify God with our houses immensely by entertaining and serving the brethren, by being hospitable. You ever wonder if you've entertained somebody who was an angel? Oh, wait, maybe some of us can say, no, because we don't ever entertain in our house. We've never met a stranger. We've never dealt with somebody from out of the area. We've never said, hey, I see a need and I'll help them out. And we don't even have the opportunity to entertain strangers who might be angels. See, there's a lot of things in our life that I don't know that we look at and say, how am I serving God with this? And what's its real priority? You know, I can love God as long as I've got my house. And I can be obedient to God in a long ways as long as I've got my car or my job or whatever. Here's a tough one, because now I'm speaking to myself. How does your television glorify God? Is what you watch pleasing to God? I've had to do a lot of thinking lately because I love action movies and war movies, and usually there's a very high body count and gruesome stuff, and I've basically quit watching a lot of that because I had to admit that doesn't glorify God. They tease me at home because I'm into Bollywood movies now because of the way they dance. But you know what? They generally are very uplifting and light and music and dancing. And they're saying, what's with this guy watching Bollywood movies in Hindi with English subtitles? But by and large, there's no sex and no death and no body count. And it's always a happy ending and there's music and dancing. It's like you feel good when they're done. Now, that's a big change for me. Because here's what was pointed out in the message that I heard. How many of us watch stuff and laugh at stuff and participate in stuff with the world that Christ had to die for? Is that setting ourselves apart? When we put trash into our minds? That we spend our time watching trash? Which leads to the question, how do you spend your time? Is time an idol? Do you devote your time to God's glory? You know, there are a lot of things that He wants to bless us with good things. He wants to bless us with time to do things, to fellowship, to be together, to do good. How do we use our time? What do we read? What do we watch? What do we listen to? I don't care what genre it is in music. Does it glorify God? You know what that means? It's not as easy as we think to focus on God. Many are called, few are chosen. Because this starts getting into the whole issue of holiness. Holiness means to be distinct, separate, set apart for a holy use. And if you cannot look at your life and look at the world by what you watch, what you read, how you spend your time, what you eat, how you spend your money, how you dress, is your dress to glorify your body or to glorify God? And these are all questions that we have to ask, but at some point in time, if we are going to be gods, He says, you're going to be different. And you're going to be distinct, and you're going to be set apart, but it's going to be for a holy purpose. You know, the challenge is, when we read about all the kings of Israel and kings of Judah, very few of them were ones that God could even say, you did good, but you didn't do this. It was just a handful out of many, many kings over hundreds of years. If you believe that we are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation to be kings and priests of the Most High, where's your name going to be in the kingly annals? Do you know the Word of God? Do you know the book of the law? Were you obedient, or did you say, I just don't want to go there? You're messing with my TV time. You're messing with how I spend my money. You're messing with what I read. You're messing with the porn on the computer because you just have to accept that. Or you're messing with my bottle because it's okay if I have five drinks a night. I can take it. I can tolerate it. I can... Whatever your issue is, and this is not, please, I don't have any, let me go back to the testimony, how happy and pleased we are in seeing our children, as it were, grow and mature. But the reality of it is, sometimes we fall down, sometimes we sin, sometimes we're not perfect. In fact, a lot of times, it's to ask us, how do we do in the things that are not in the box? Because I feel real good. I'm not a murderer. Whatever else you want to put in the box, I can say, I'm not that, I'm not that, I'm not that, I'm not that. I must be really good. Because at the end of the test, the result should be, we need Jesus Christ. We need Him because we can't do it alone, because we still fall down, because we fall short. We're not perfect. And that in our desire to be like Him, it says we need Him. We need Him to rule over our lives. We need Him to live in us. We need to be like Him, to think like Him, to act like Him, to do the things that He did. That's what a disciple means. To be the spitting image in thought, mind, deed, action, and belief of the Master. And if we are His disciples, then we should look like Him, act like Him, talk like Him, believe like Him, and do like He did. And the only way we can do that is what we've been studying in the Bible study, is through the Holy Spirit. Because if you didn't need the Holy Spirit, then anybody in the world can do that, right? So it's the importance of how God works, that He gives us His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, the mind of His Son. And the goal of the evaluation, the goal of the testing, is just to let you know where you're at. Where is the condition? Have you grown over the past year? And I can say that looking at this group, yes, there are a lot of you who have grown a lot this past year, and it's noticeable, and it's fantastic. But do we get complacent by saying, I'm not in that box? And so as we approach Passover, I ask you to seek your own salvation with fear and trembling. To continue your praying. To continue your studying. To continue the fellowship. To continue seeking God. But maybe we can do it with an understanding that there comes a point in time, maybe before Passover is a real good time. Maybe before Atonement's a real good time. Maybe once a month or once a quarter. It doesn't say. It just says in the context of the Passover, you better evaluate whether you're eating this and drinking this unworthily. And if you study into it, I believe that means without regard. That it's a light thing. It's a meaningless thing. Who cares? It's just a ritual that I have to do when you don't really understand because you haven't looked that your life is not perfect, and you haven't looked at idols, and you haven't looked at whether there's something that you're not all in. We can't be perfect. But what is supposed to show us is the need for Christ, the need for the Messiah, the need for a Savior, the need for a Redeemer, the need for His Spirit. And that's what it's all about. Because we can see that God can be pleased with people who aren't perfect. And you know what the challenge is? And I'm speaking to myself, but because I'm speaking, I'm going to say it to you. You go back to Ezekiel 34 about the watchman. Paul Washer brought this up too in a different context. But God says, you have a responsibility. You have to tell people not only what's coming, but about their sins and about their lives. And if you do that, then you're off the hook, because it's now on their head and upon their shoulders. And if you don't, I'm going to deal with you. Dennis and I talk about, what does that really mean? What's the penalty if you don't? But on the other hand, I'll go back to what Paul Washer said. If what I'm telling you is not true, then you're free. You don't have to care about this. You don't have to worry about this. You don't have to do any of this. It's all on me for speaking something that's not scriptural. You're free. But if what I say is true, then you will be held accountable. You will be held accountable for what you know. So, seeking and serving and loving the Most High God is really a very sobering and serious business, because there's a lot at stake. But because He promised and He has given us His Holy Spirit, He said, you're in. I don't make mistakes. See, that's what's really cool. God says His calling is without repentance. He didn't say, you know the discussion I'm going to enter, God and Moses about the children of Israel? And God said, your people have confounded me, what does He say? You have tried me, you've tempted me these past 10 times. And Moses says, my people, they're your people. And God and Moses have this argument about whose people they are. I don't believe, because Scripture says that God the Father says to Jesus, why did you call Jeff? And Christ says, me, you called him. Look at John 6:43. And they have this argument about, why did you call this guy? No, it says God's calling is without repentance. He says, I know what I'm doing. I chose you. You're special. You're set aside for a holy purpose, a special purpose. So that's what we're going to talk about next time I speak about who we really are in God and Christ's eyes. That's really important to know, who we are in their eyes. But what I'm talking about today is we have to recognize who we are in this life in our eyes. And are we proud? And do we have all these high places? And do we have false gods? And do we really, really take the Scripture to heart when it says, examine yourself, test yourself, try your work? And you know what? We're all at different places in our walk. So the test on me is not going to be the test on you. The test on you is not going to be the test on your neighbor. We're all having a unique and special and wonderful test, because just like the rich young ruler, it says, Jesus loved him and said, come follow me. So each one of us has been given an ask, a request. Come and follow me. How we respond is up to us. How my wife responds is not up to me. It's up to her. How I respond is up to me, not to my wife. So we have a marvelous opportunity, and that's where I end. But Scripture says we need to look at who we are and what we're doing and ask God, one, to forgive us for the sins that we do make and do, to help us recognize areas that we're sinning in so that we can repent, and that His Spirit will help us define how we act, how we live, how we worship, how we talk, how we spend our money, how we spend our time, what we read, what we watch, all these things, what we eat, what we drink. God is well pleased. But I would hope that if you say, hey, I got a 51% on my test, it's better than half, and you can rest on your laurels, well, what's your goal? To become mature or perfect as your Father which is in heaven is. That's our goal. I want to be called like Hezekiah. Look at Jeff. There was no one like him or after him in his job or his whatever. Because what that's about, I believe, is reward. You get one city or two cities or five cities. Because all of us have been given eternal life. We all have been given it. We don't have to worry about salvation. So I ask you, as you prepare for Passover, as you think about your life, as you think about the symbols, I think it was a powerful thing when Paul Washer said that what I watch, what I read, what I say, what do I do, what I laugh at, the crass jokes, did Christ have to die for that? And here I'm laughing with them about it, or nodding in agreement with them, and yet Christ had to die for that? Does that make him feel special or unique or set apart? So I ask you to look, but keep up the good work. That's what's exciting to me. There's a lot of passing scores in here, but we can do better. That's what's exciting, because God is pleased, and I look around this room and He is pleased with what is going on. With the hearts, with the desires, with the minds, but that doesn't mean we're there yet. We're not perfect. And that's our goal. That's our goal. So let's use these next few weeks before Passover to just stop, maybe one night not watch TV, and try and take a test. You know, I've talked about a lot of them. Your dress, your clothes, your food, your car, your house, your money, your time, your books, your TV. There's all sorts of things that you can say, how am I doing? And pray about it. And God's Spirit will show you how you're doing. And that way, when we come together to take the Passover, and it's time to pray and talk about the bread, the broken body, and the wine, the shed blood, I think it will be even more meaningful to you of what it means. And that's what it's all about. That we're not doing it unworthily. We're not doing it in a carefree or careless manner. But that we're thrilled that Jesus loved him. That's the key thing. He loved that rich young man. And he loves us. God loves us. So anyway, I don't mean it to be a downer for you, but that doesn't mean we're perfect either if we're not in the box. Any thoughts, questions? I'm done. Dennis.
Kings and what they were saying about each one. Let's remember, as Revelation 20 points out, that he is writing something about each one of us as we do it. Not in a bad way, because he says he won't forget your good works. That something is being written about each one of us individually as we live our lives. So they couldn't fit all that in the Bible for everyone, but the king stood as an example. So there is a journal of some kind being written about each one of us every day, whether it's high-tech video recording, or I don't know how God does it. We don't, but it's being noted. So what you do, whether in secret, is being seen and recorded and tallied for good. I mean, he wants to catch us doing good.
Here's my current new favorite verse. Malachi 3, verse 16, exactly what Dennis is saying. Then those who revered the Eternal spoke with one another. The Eternal took note and listened, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who revered the Eternal and thought on his name. They shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, my special possession on the day when I act, and I will spare them as parents spare their children who serve them. Those who spoke to one another because they loved and respected God. And it says, he's writing it down because that's what it's all about. Do you love me? Because that's our choice. And we make the choice. So, yes, he's writing it down.
This morning I also read in Psalm 40 and verse 7, David is talking about this, and he says, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, and on, all those things. He's in the volume of the book. Must be talking about the book that Dennis was mentioning.
Okay, thanks everybody. Let's sing.